And what it's done to me, I can't even begin to explain to you. I listen to it every day, almost every minute of every day, since I was about, 7 years old. The effects it's had on my brain has been such that I just praise God he saved me. I am so grateful. And as to what George said about 4 o'clock in the morning going into 7-Eleven, I imagine that guy was probably one of them from KZOK. I was kind of familiar with most of the disc jockeys. And right after I got saved, I went in there and I told him, and I told him I was a Christian. I said, and I was so happy, and I just let that love of the Lord shine through. He didn't like that very much, so I have a feeling it might have been him. I just want to warn anyone, if anyone ever thinks that it's okay to listen to even the littlest bit of rock, even Christian rock, I don't care if they have a notion or not, if they think, if there's a littlest doubt in their mind that there's any rock in it, put it aside and go talk to George Boker.
And yesterday we were looking at Exodus 6:3, Exodus 6:2 and 3, and asking ourselves the question as to exactly what God is getting at here. He suggests here that by his name, Yahweh, he was not known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we saw that there were scriptures that showed us plainly that Abraham was aware of the name, named the name of a place after the name of Yahweh. So he did know the name. But he didn't know it in the sense that God is talking to Moses here about. And this is the point. To know his name means more than to know the label, to know the word, to be acquainted with the word, or even to use the word to refer to him. Knowing the name in the context of Exodus 6:3 is having a deeper relationship, understanding, and experience with God that is going to increase the meaning of that name to you. And God is telling Moses that Moses is going to have a more personal knowledge of God than anyone that's gone before him. And he's going to understand the name of God in a fuller and richer sense than anyone had gone before him. And so he says, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. That's the point. Was I not known to them? God was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the same degree that he would be known to Moses. He was going to be revealing more of himself. And because he revealed more of himself, his name carried a different richness, fullness, concept. And as I was, we were closing yesterday, we were just drawing an analogy to our human relationships. A person's name means more to you the more you know them. The meaning of that name, the significance of that name, the impact of that name is much, much greater. When you've been married to someone for a number, it means more to you than it ever did before you were married. This is what happens in a relationship, any kind of a close relationship. Good, close friends, their names mean something more to each other because the name represents that person. And the more you know about that person, of course, is going to determine your concept of what that name represents. And that's what we're talking about here. Now let's just look at one example of the kind of knowledge that Moses was going to have of God. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verses 17 to 23. So in the same book of Exodus, we see what God's getting at here as far as how Moses was going to know his name. In Exodus 33:17, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Now you see, God says, "I know thee by name." And there's a relationship here. There's an understanding here. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So Moses wants to see the glory of God. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee." Again, proclaiming the name, it's more than just saying a word. It's communicating to him the revelation of that name. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now that's kind of an odd description of an experience that Moses was going to have. He says, God tells Moses that you can't see my face, no man can see my face and live. And by face, he doesn't mean that God's got a front side and a back side, and he's going to put Moses in the rock, and he's going to go whizzing by at the speed of light or something and pull his hand off as he takes off into the wilderness, and Moses is going to see his back parts, he'll see his back side. He's speaking figuratively here. Front and back, how do you get to the front or the back of an omnipresent eternal spirit? You know, which side's his front? Which direction is he facing? What direction is he heading? Where's he moving? How can you move from one place to another if you're already every place? So, obviously, he's talking here in a figure of speech, and he's talking to a man who is bound by his own concepts, and he's going to communicate to Moses some of his lesser glory. In other words, when he says, you can't see my face, what he means is you can't see me as I really am. You can't see my fullness. You wouldn't be able to handle it. You wouldn't be able to live. You wouldn't be able to take it. And so what I'm going to do is show you some of my back parts. By that means a lesser manifestation of his glory, something that he could handle. It was still going to be glorious, but it wouldn't kill him, at least. And it would be something that he could handle at his particular point in time in history. And we find what happened to Moses after this experience. If you look in the next chapter, chapter 34, starting at verse 29, we read, And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after this experience now of being in contact with God in this way, and seeing some of the hinder parts, or the lesser parts, the back parts of God's glory, he came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. And when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh. Excuse me. And he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake with the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, we find that Moses comes down from the mountain, and the skin of his face is shining. It's radiating with the glory of God after this experience that he'd had. God just let some of his back parts be seen, and Moses comes down, and he's glowing so much. The people say, put a veil. We can't stand to look upon you. And he had to put a veil on his face because the people couldn't take the radiance and the glory that was manifested in Moses because of his contact with God, because they weren't in the right place spiritually, you see. And it just is a demonstration of the awesome power and majesty of God and the kind of an experience that Moses had with God. We don't know all that this involves, this back parts. Some have suggested the possibility that this back parts may refer to the history of what God has done with his people and his creation. For example, Moses, of course, is the one who wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. He was the one who God had given the record of how these things happened. You see, Moses wasn't alive when God created the heavens and the earth. So how did he know about how God did everything? Perhaps it was at this time, since it's at this time that he's writing much of the Word of God, God gave him a panoramic revelation of how things were done. I don't know. It's interesting that the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos was actually transferred in time down to the end of time and witnessed these events occurring and talks about all the things he sees. If that be the case, it's possible that Moses was transferred back in time to witness the creation and all of these things and write these things down in an accurate record for us. I don't know. It's interesting to speculate what kind of experience he might have had. But certainly that man had come to know God as no other man on the face of the earth had up to that time. And he came down from the mountain, the people couldn't even stand to look upon him. Have you ever noticed when the Spirit of God comes down into service that there's almost a physical glow that comes from the faces of the people when they're in the anointing of God? I'm not talking about, you know, if you turn the lights out, you know, there's to be light in there and so forth. But I'm talking about there seems to be a radiance of the Spirit of God that is coming forth, beaming forth from the faces. We've heard this in many of the outreach teams that have gone out. The people have said they just seem to glow. Well, it's because of the presence of God. And we find Moses here even physically manifesting the glory and the presence of God there. And it was such that the people couldn't even handle looking upon him who had come in contact with the Almighty God. And so, when God tells Moses that he is going to be known by his name, it means more than just knowing that word Yahweh, that's the label that is attached to God. It means an understanding of the significance of that. Moses knew the I Am, knew that he was, you see, and he is, and he's all things to a greater degree than those that had gone before had known him. And of course today God is revealing himself in even fuller ways than even at that time. There's an unfolding revelation of God's power, plan, and purpose, and we're coming to know him in a greater and deeper and fuller extent than ever. Certainly, I think all of you can testify that the name Jesus means more to you now than it did the day that you got saved. As wonderful as it was to come to know him, he's become more wonderful as we've gotten to know him more. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has changed. He's always been wonderful. He's always been always the same. It's just that we're getting to know him more. And that's why he seems more wonderful. The more we know him, the more wonderful he appears, you see. His name means more to you now. And the more you walk with him, that there's times when just the mention of his name can bring tears to your eyes and bring, you know, the joy of the Lord and the praise. This is why Christians are always saying, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. They don't get tired of saying that name. And it's not just a vain repetition. It's a coming from the depths of the heart. That name means more to us than anything else in heaven and earth, because he means more to us than anything else, you see. So this is what Moses is experiencing. Not that he is the first one to ever use the name. The name was in use. Abraham had used it. Isaac had used it. Jacob, they had used it even back at the time of Enos, shortly after the period of Adam. But the understanding of the significance of it, the fullness of it, the power of it, the significance of it in terms of, you know, of God's relationship with man is beginning to come more and more clear as time goes on. God's showing himself to be all in all. He is the great I Am. He is whatever they need him to be. Okay. Now, any questions or comments on this particular passage before we move on here? Yes.
Weren't they actually afraid to speak the name of Yahweh?
Yes, we're getting to that right next. So we're leading right into this and explain why. The Jews did become very afraid to even pronounce that name. And we're going to see the reason for that right now. Any other questions beside that before we get into this? Okay. Let's deal with this next subject then. And you might just head the suppression of the name. Why the name is suppressed. Have you noticed that in the King James Bible you don't see the word Yahweh written out? You see Lord, with capital L, small O-R-D. And the word Yahweh isn't pronounced. Many Christians don't even know what the name Yahweh means. Probably some of them have never even heard it. Some are more familiar with Jehovah. We'll tell you where that came from in a little bit. But the word Yahweh seems rather strange to a lot of Christians. But it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. So it's one of the most common words in the Bible, but yet it's been obscured. Why? Well, the answer to that question hinges on a certain passage, and let's turn to that. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16, we read, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord," that's Yahweh there, "he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death." Okay, now this was part of the law of Moses, and it was those that would blaspheme the name of the Lord were to be put to death. Now if that was applied today, we'd probably have we probably solve the population explosion problem, you know, in a very short period of time, but... Here we see the question hinges on the meaning of this word blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh? And they gave a very severe warning here, a very severe punishment. Those that would blaspheme the name of the Lord were to be put to death. Now, this Hebrew word blaspheme is the source of the controversy here. Now, there's no problem as far as the Old Testament saints are concerned up until the time of the captivity. Abraham pronounced the name Yahweh. We find that way back at the time of Enos, they were calling upon the name of Yahweh. So there's no problem in the, as far as the Old Testament saints are concerned. The problem has to do with some things that developed later and a reinterpretation of this passage. Now, let me first tell you what this Hebrew word for blaspheme is in Hebrew and what it means. The Hebrew word translated blaspheme is naqab in Hebrew, N-A-Q-A-B. This is what it would look like in a Hebrew text, in case you ever see it. Okay, and we transliterated N-A-Q-A-B, naqab. Now, the Hebrew word means several things. Its root meaning it's got several meanings. It means to bore or bore through or pierce. To pierce something, to bore through. If you're taking an awl and boring through a piece of leather or making a hole in something or a drill or something like that. It means to bore through or to pierce or to make hollow, to hollow something out. Use a tool to dig inside and hollow it out. So the idea of the word, the basic idea of the word is to bore or bore through or pierce or make hollow. But the word can also be used, it's also used to mean to separate or distinguish or mark out. These are all basically synonyms here. Separate, distinguish, mark out, specify, or call by name. To call somebody by name or to specify something, to mark something out was this same Hebrew word was used, naqab. Or the word also was meant to execrate, curse, or blaspheme. To curse something, to blaspheme something. To execrate, it means to bring it low, to hurl all kinds of accusations and ridicule and this kind of thing against something. And so it has three basic meanings. The basic meaning is to bore, to pierce, to make hollow. And then two resultant meanings are either to separate, distinguish, mark out, specify, or call by name, or to execrate, curse, or blaspheme. And here's where the problem comes. So there's two, in this context, blaspheming the name of the Lord obviously doesn't mean to drill a hole through the name or to bore it in a physical sense. So you're left with two possible results of meanings, either to specify or to call by name or to execrate, curse, or blaspheme. Now it should be obvious which of those two meanings is intended here. God is obviously not saying that to call me by name or even pronounce my name is blasphemy. What he's saying is, he's saying, don't curse my name. Don't bring it low, you see. So the context, you're left with two possible meanings in this case. Well, let me just put it on the board here. The root meaning is to bore through, pierce, make hollow. That's the root meaning. And the resultant meanings in this context are two possibilities. One, to separate, distinguish, mark out, depends on the context actually what translation it will have, specified, called by name. And then secondly, it could refer to execrate, curse, blaspheme. Now our question is, in Exodus, in Leviticus 24:16, which one of these, there's only two, one of these two resultant meanings is the one that goes in here. Now obviously, the second meaning is the one that fits. Because God's not telling you that just to pronounce his name is blasphemy and you should be put to death. If that were the case, Abraham should have been put to death because he called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh. Pronounced the name of Yahweh. So he named the place after it. He should have been put to death if that was the proper interpretation. That's obviously not the proper interpretation. In fact, you can look at the context and tell what is the proper interpretation. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 15. He says, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin." Okay, this word curse is a different Hebrew word, and there's no ambiguity about that word in verse 15. So in verse 15, the word curse in the Hebrew is a different Hebrew word. It's kalal. And that word clearly means to despise or curse. It doesn't have the ambiguity that this word nakal has. So in the context, the very next verse talks about cursing God. That's the sense in which we should take this nakal in this previous verse. It should be taken curse or blaspheme. I don't think anybody that is thinking straight is going to have any problem with this. And of course, the Jews didn't have any problem with this up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, and that's when things began to change. So this is the proper understanding of this. Leviticus 24:16, I guess I meant the verse before, verse 15. The verse just before uses the word curse, and then the verse following uses the word nakab. It's already set the context. He's talking about cursing God, and then in the next verse he talks about blaspheming, and obviously in the sense of cursing the name of God. Anybody who would bring the name of God low, use it as a curse word, and mock it, ridicule it, and bring the Lord low, that's the one that's put to death, not somebody who just pronounces the name. God's not saying, you can't pronounce my name anymore. Now, just to give you a few translations of this verse, in Leviticus 24:16, Rotherham translates it to contemptuously utter. Anyone who contemptuously utters the name of Yahweh shall be put to death. So it's not just to utter, but contemptuously utter, cursing it, you see. Young's translates it execrating the name. Whoever execrates the name of Yahweh shall be put to death. New World Translation translates it abuser of the name. He that's an abuser of the name of Yahweh, abusing the name, bringing it low, you see. So this certainly does not mean that anybody who pronounces the name is put to death. Only the ones that curse the name. Now, something interesting happened historically, however. This is the way it was always understood, and rightly so, and you can see from the context that that's the way the passage should be understood. It's true that there are lots of Hebrew words that can be used more than one way. Context must decide which way they're used. Context very clearly in this passage decides for the second meaning, to curse or blaspheme the name. And of course the King James has translated blaspheme. But just to quickly run through the basic history of the nation of Israel, for some of you that haven't had your Old Testament courses and so forth yet, God, of course, called the nation of Israel. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw that God brought them into Egypt through Joseph to spare them from the famine in the land, and they became a nation there in Egypt. But unfortunately, Pharaoh arose in Egypt that knew not Joseph, put him in hard, cruel bondage there in Egypt. And the result of that, for 400 years in bondage, God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And then Joshua brought them from the wilderness into Canaan's land. And they overthrew the Canaanites and occupied the land. Not completely. They had continual problems because they didn't throw out all the Canaanites. But they had occupied the land. Then you go through the period of the judges, where they're going up and down and up and down, and there's attacks from other nations round about and having problems. But every time they cry out to the Lord, He delivers them, raises up another judge, and delivers them. Well, after a while, they begin to clamor for a king, and they have Samuel there as a judge, but they wanted a king like all the nations had. So God gave them a king. It wasn't necessarily His best will for them. But they wanted a king, so He was going to give them a king. He gave them Saul. And Saul was a good man, at least to start with. But Saul began to get swelled up with pride. And he began to fight against David, and who God was anointing to be the next king. And just to make a long story short, David became king, subdued the enemies. It was the pinnacle of the blessings of the nation of Israel. And his son Solomon reigned in a time of relative peace, where they had pretty much conquered the neighboring nations, and they were doing quite well. But Solomon's heart began to turn toward the wives. His many wives began to multiply wives to themselves, contrary to the will of God. Got himself into trouble. And as a result, partially as a result of this, and partially due to some other things, his kingdom was divided. Solomon had two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam split, and as a result, the northern 10 tribes split from the southern 3 tribes. That makes a total of 13, but Ephraim and Manasseh were the two tribes, the two sons of Joseph, and they had a double portion, so you end up actually with 13 tribes. And Levi had no earthly inheritance. He had cities and all the other 12, so you actually have 12 portions of land, and the Levites, the priests, they had no earthly inheritance. The Lord told them, I'm going to be your inheritance, so you don't need any earthly inheritance. And we're spiritual Levites. We have our inheritance is the Lord. So if you don't have a lot of land holdings in this world, don't be too concerned. We've got a mansion on the other side we can look forward to. But the point here is there was a split in the kingdom. And as they split, the northern tribes went almost immediately into idolatry. They began to worship false gods. They set up golden calves, both in the south and the north of the land, and began to worship false gods. Well, and they had a series of kings after Jeroboam, and all their kings were wicked. And they went and they followed the ways of their fathers and idolatry. And as a result, God allowed the Assyrians to come down and take them captive. This was about 722 B.C. that Samaria fell and allowed them to go into captivity. Now, meanwhile, the southern tribes of Judah, they were kind of going up and down again. They had some good kings and some bad kings. They had some that were going after the idolatry of the nations and others that, like Hezekiah and others, that were good kings. And so they were kind of in the middle, but they were allowing more and more sin, and they were getting weaker and weaker. And God, in order to chastise them, prophesied through Jeremiah and Daniel and others that they were going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. Babylon was the world power. They took over the power of the Assyrians, and they became a world empire. And God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take his people captive for 70 years. Now, he said 70 years, no more, no less. Because, you see, God had been keeping track of all of the years that Judah had not been keeping the sabbatical year. God told them, every seventh year you let the land rest. You don't till the land, I'll provide for you. And it was they were to do that by faith. And then every 50th year was the Jubilee year, which they were not supposed to till the land either. Well, there's no evidence that they ever obeyed that. They had been disobeying it. They couldn't believe God to provide for a whole year, so they kept tilling the land. Well, God says, now, for that, keeping track of all the years that you haven't let the land rest, and it adds up to 70 years. So I'm going to make sure the land rests for 70 years. I'm going to take you out of the land for 70 years, and it's going to rest, and you're going to pay your dues. See, it doesn't pay to rob God. Pay your dues now, or you don't have to pay him later. Well, they were taken into captivity for 70 years, and Babylon was the city of Babylon was a huge, impregnable city. Nobody ever dreamed that anybody could conquer Babylon, but God prophesied it would happen. In fact, it would happen in one night, as God raised up a man named Cyrus, and the Medo-Persians came in, and they were having a drunken orgy there in Babylon that night, and somebody had left the gates open, and the Persians and others got in through the gates and took the city in one night. They had huge impregnable walls. I mean, you wouldn't be able to knock those walls down with all the armies in the world at that time. And it took him years. I mean, even Nebuchadnezzar, when he was trying to take the city of Tyre here on the coast, took him 13 years to get into the walls. You see, those sieges were a long time battle. It wasn't just going up in a few days and fighting a little bit. They would build huge ramps up the wall. They were trying to knock the wall down. Things. It took a long time to get into the city. But in one night, God saw to it that Babylon fell. And God put it in the heart of Cyrus to let the those of Judah go back to their land, not only let them go back to the land, but finance their return and finance the rebuilding of their temple. Now, they come back out of Babylon. Now, the reason they went into Babylon was because of their sins, because they wouldn't walk with God, because they weren't paying attention to God's laws. And so the ones that came back out of the Babylonian captivity said, now we've learned our lesson. We are not going to allow this to happen again. We are going to follow God's word. And they started the holiness movement, which was really good, at least to start. And this is where the Pharisees got their term. This word Pharisee comes from the word meaning separatist. They were to be separated unto God. They were going to do right before God and not make the same mistakes that they'd made before. And so they began to be very meticulous about God's word. They were going to obey everything that God's word said. And that's a good thing, but sometimes you can begin to take it a little bit too far. And so in order to prevent themselves from ever breaking God's commandments, they started to add things to God's law. For example, on the Sabbath day, God said, all God really said about the Sabbath day was that they shouldn't work. And he gave them to be a rest and a time to praise God and rejoice in God. But they began to add things to the Sabbath laws that God never said. They said that you could not lift the weight of any more than the weight of one dried fig. I don't know where they came up with that, because it's not in the Bible anyplace, but that was something that they had added, you see. And they began to add all kinds of rules and regulations, and pretty soon they got so bogged down with rules and regulations that they were losing the heart of the law. And that's what Jesus exposed, you know, with the Pharisees, and told them, now you're straining at a gnat swallowing a whole camel, you know. And what he was alluding to is that a gnat is an unclean animal, according to the Levitical code. Insects are unclean. They don't have fins and scales. If they're not fish, and they don't chew the cud, and they have cloven hooves either. So they're unclean, okay? So what the Pharisees would do is they'd stretch cloth out. They were pouring wine or pouring something. They would stretch out a strainer to make sure that not one little gnat got into anything, you see. And they didn't want to eat any, you know, unclean thing. And yet, a camel is an unclean animal too, according to Levitical code. And he's saying, you strain out this gnat and you're swallowing the whole camel. What he's saying is, you're paying so much attention to the little details, and you're missing the whole heart of the law. You're burdening people down with things that aren't the heart of God at all. You're not teaching them about the love of God. You're not drawing them into a deep relationship with God. You're not showing them what worship and what God's forgiveness and His grace is all about. And you've made it a burdensome series of commandments and things that God never gave. And so they began to lose the heart of it. And in this frame of mind, of this legalistic frame of mind, they began to look at the law in such a way that they would interpret it to avoid any possibility of breaking a commandment. Okay, now with that frame of mind, you can see what they're going to do when they come to this word nakav in Leviticus 24:16. Because the word in Hebrew can mean either to pronounce, call by name, or to execrate, curse, or blaspheme. Now, it's obvious from the context, which it does mean, it obviously means this. God's not trying to say you can't pronounce His name. But in their new frame of mind now, they want to make sure they don't break any commandment. And so they figure that the safest way to take this is this way. Because they figure if they don't pronounce the name, they obviously can't curse it or blaspheme it. And so they came up to the conclusion that it was wrong to even pronounce the name of Yahweh. And so from that time on, they would not even pronounce the name. They wouldn't say that word Yahweh any longer, because they were afraid that if they said it, they might say it wrong or something and blaspheme God and be slain, you see. So this is the frame of mind, you see, that's interpreting the scriptures this way. And of course, it's certainly not something that God ever intended. He never intended them not to pronounce His name. But they began to get into this legalistic frame of mind, and they took it the safest way, translated the word to utter rather than to curse, and from then on they would not utter the name. Now, what are they going to do when they see the name in the text? Suppose they're reading along the text and here they come across the Tetragrammaton. What are they going to do when they see those words, and see those letters? Well, they didn't dare change the text of the scriptures because they knew that was inspired of God. They wouldn't tamper with the text. They were very careful about the text. So they wouldn't change that text. What they did instead was when they saw that, they pronounced it Adonai. Remember the word Adonai we gave you earlier, which was the word for Lord, the plural majesty form? When they see this, it actually says Yahweh, but they would say Adonai when they saw it. Whenever they saw this, they would pronounce it Adonai. Lord, in other words. And so this is the reason why the King James, they put Lord there, adopting the same kind of a custom of not pronouncing the name, but saying Lord instead. So when a Jew reads the text of the Bible, even to this day, we have several people in our body that have come from Jewish background and were taught to read Hebrew when they were little in their Jewish schools and so forth. And I remember, I think it was Norman Fischler was telling me that when he was little, he kept trying to read that Tetragrammaton, trying to pronounce it. And every time they would knock him on the head for it, you know, you're not supposed to do that. You know, you say Adonai, you're not supposed to say Yahweh. So even to this day they do it. When I took Hebrew at the University of Washington from a Jewish professor, that's the way we were taught. You see Yahweh and you pronounce it Adonai. They don't pronounce that name. So they feared to use it, you see. They feared to pronounce it. They didn't dare change the text, of course, because the text is sacred. But they would not pronounce it. Sometimes they'll even refer to it as Hashem, the name. So when they see the Tetragrammaton, they'll either say Adonai, or sometimes they'll refer to it, if they're talking about the name in conversation, they'll say Hashem, which means the name. The name. Shem is the Hebrew word for name. So, and Ha is the article. So Hashem, the name. But they won't pronounce the name. They won't say that word Yahweh. Now, to further add to this, you remember yesterday I mentioned this Septuagint. You'll see these numbers LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. They got that from apparently traditionally there were 70 scholars on the translating committee that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And as I said, this took place around 285 BC, roughly. It took place over a period of time, but I think it began at that period of time. And so they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now, of course, this is long after the time of the Babylonian captivity. They came back into the land around 536 or so BC, or thereabouts. And so this is quite some time after that time, a couple hundred years or so later. Or over that. And so they now are translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And when they come to this passage in Leviticus 24:16, they've got a choice to make now as to how they're going to translate Nakav into Greek. Are they going to translate it as to pronounce, or are they going to translate it as to curse or blaspheme? But by now, their concept was you don't pronounce the name. And so when they translated that into Greek, they translated it by the word anomazo. Put this in English script here. O-N-O-M-A-Z-O. Anomazo. And that word means to name. We get our word nomos, so forth, from this. Even our word name, I think, is a derivative of this. And so, anomazo means to pronounce or utter. Pronounce. Or to name. And so, when they translate it into the Septuagint, you read this and it says, whosoever will pronounce or name the name of Yahweh shall be put to death. So, that pinned it down from then on. And the Jews of the New Testament period were using largely the Septuagint as far as their translation of the scriptures were concerned. And from then on, the Jews dared not pronounce the name because a lot of the Jews hadn't even seen it in the Hebrews. All they saw was the Greek, and they thought that this is what it said. And it was a wrong translation. That was not a proper translation of that word. To properly translate this, they would probably use the Greek word blaspheme, from which we get our English word blaspheme. And that would have been a proper translation of it. But they didn't do that because of this tradition, you see, because of this very meticulous care of not making a mistake. And in doing that, of course, they really hurt themselves. You see, to draw a comparison to what would be happening today, let's suppose some scholars or the teachers just told you that the name Jesus we should never pronounce anymore. No Christian was ever allowed to pronounce the name Jesus again. You can imagine the kind of effect it's going to have even on your relationship. You can't pronounce his name anymore. You just have to say Lord or God, but you can never say the personal name Jesus. That affects your relationship. It affected their relationship with God. They no longer would pronounce his personal name. They only said Lord instead. And it means something to be able to address him with his personal name. There's a relationship that you have. It's not that formal, distant relationship. It's a close, intimate relationship. But I think what they did is very typical of what's going on in their hearts. They're becoming far away from God in their hearts. They're not recognized. They don't know him personally. That was proven when he came and manifested himself to them and they rejected him and crucified him. It shows you they didn't really know the God they were claiming to serve. And Jesus told them plainly, if you were of your father Abraham, you wouldn't do the things that you're doing. Abraham was a man of faith. You claim to be of Abraham. He told them you are of your father the devil. They did not recognize their own God. They had been claiming to serve and worship Yahweh, but now that he comes to them and shows himself to them in Jesus Christ, they reject him. showing that they didn't really know him after all. They didn't really recognize him. Now, not everybody rejected him. There were those that really did have a heart for God and did recognize him for who he was and became his disciples. But by and large, as a nation, they did reject him. So this is the reason why we find the word Lord in the King James also. Apparently the English translators carried the same kind of tradition into the Old Testament, and most of the English translators have done the same. Rotherham, as far as I know, is the only exception to that. There may be some others too, but Rotherham does translate it Yahweh. He puts the word Yahweh in there wherever it appears, and rightly so, because that is the personal name. Okay, any questions on this point before we move to looking at the word Jehovah, where that came from? Yes?
The Assyrians took over the
tribes, yes,
of Israel.
Uh-huh.
Was it at that point there that the Jews supposedly became a part of the Gentile race as well?
Oh, I see what you mean, yes. Yeah, I wouldn't say Jews, I would say Israelites, because the term Jew refers to the tribe of Judah to the south. That's the word where Jew came from. In other words, Jews are Israelites, but Israelites are not necessarily Jews, because Israelites could be of any of the other tribes. And so, yes, we don't know exactly what happened to those northern tribes. They were taken captive into Assyria, but unlike Judah, they did not come back. So they were absorbed into Assyria, and the Assyrians would often take people and move them to other areas and populate other areas with them. What their motive was, that if they were going to hold a world empire, they didn't want to have any nationalistic feeling. So they would conquer a nation, and they would take their best people out of that nation and put them someplace else and disorient them, you see, so that they wouldn't be able to gather armies together and feel a unity and try to overthrow the empire. And so this is what they were doing. And they moved other people into this area to the north, into what is later called Samaria at the time of Christ. They moved other people in there, and they were mixed races. And this is one of the reasons the Jews to the south didn't like the Samaritans. Some of them wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd go across Jordan and up, and if they wanted to go to Galilee, they'd cross the Jordan and cross it twice instead of going through Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans because the Samaritans were a mixed breed, and they were part Israelite and part Gentile, you know, and they didn't care for that. And the Samaritans, oftentimes, they had built up a kind of a bad reputation in the past too, because when Gentile kings would come down and oppress them, they would side with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews were doing well, they'd side with them, and they were kind of two-faced. And so they didn't care for the Samaritans. This is why in the New Testament, when Jesus goes to the woman at the well of Samaria, you see, that was the disciples even were wondering, why is he sitting with her? Why is he even talking to her? She's a Samaritan woman, you see. They couldn't quite understand that because there was such a prejudice between the peoples. But as far as your question is concerned, these 10 tribes were absorbed into Assyria, and the best records we can have indicate that they did move up into Europe and these other areas. And this is where you find some people go overboard with this, and they become what are termed British Israelists, who believe that the Israelites moved up into Europe and Britain, and that the kings of England have been Israelites and so forth, and continued the Davidic line and all of that. There's no real proof for anything that extreme. However, I think that there is some evidence that this is where many of these tribes have gone. And it's possible that those of us that are from European stock, you know, different European nations, may have some of the blood of Israel. It's very, very possible. And especially the nations of the United States and England, and of course Europe, in throughout Europe, you find traces of names of places, like the Danube River. There was one tribe named Dan, Lundan, and others that people point to that are kind of interesting in terms of this. And I don't know how far to take it. You know, I think that the important thing to recognize is whether or not you have Israelite blood in you or not is not the important thing. The important thing is to know Jesus Christ, you see. Because he told them they're not all Israel, they're of Israel. And it's not those, even if you were right from the seed of Abraham and a pure lineage, that doesn't get you in with God if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But it is interesting to see where these tribes may have gone. And we know from prophecy that God is going to bring these 10 lost tribes back into the land, as well as Judah. Right now what you see in Israel is largely Judah that has been brought back to the land. But where are the 10 tribes? You know, we don't really know. Somehow God knows where they are, though, and he's going to be able to see to it that some of them get gathered back to the land, and
He talks very definitely in the prophecy about the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah, and he's going to bring them together, and he's going to fulfill it somehow. I'm not really sure how. I'm not sure that anybody will necessarily know until it happens. And then we'll be able to rejoice together and say, "My, you know, Lord, you are sure a lot smarter than we are about figuring out how things went." But He knows where they are, and the probability is very high that that's where they would have gone from the things we know about the history and tracing things to as far as we can go. But I do not want to take it to the extreme that some take it, because, like in British Israel doctrine, they feel that they're somehow specially favored of God because they have Israelite blood, and it gets to the same kind of thing where your lineage determines your spiritual status, and that part is not scriptural. That part is a dangerous thing. But it's very, very probable, very possible, that if you've got Scandinavian background or European background, that you may be of one of the tribes of Israel. Mixed, of course, with Gentile blood, but the seed is of the lineages of the Father, and God is going to somehow work it out. And it's interesting that the nations that have spread the gospel more than any other nations on the face of the earth have been the United States of America, for example, Great Britain, and the missionaries that have been sent out, you see. These are the nations that have been spreading the gospel, which causes others to suspect that that may be where a lot of Israel is. And God did promise He was going to gather them back together. Part of that gathering is in Christ. In Christ, we are all the Israel of God. So, regardless of what your background is, this is only interesting from a historical standpoint. God's gospel and His good news goes to all men, and it doesn't make a particle of difference what kind of lineage you have. If you know Jesus Christ, you're a son of Abraham, and you're in as good standing as anybody else, you see. But it's interesting that God does have a covenant with that nation. He is going to bring it to pass. He's not done with Israel. As we can see now by the headlines in the newspapers, He's not done. And there's going to be some very interesting things that will yet come to pass in that region of the world. Okay, any other questions on this before we move on? Yeah.
What was their motive of travel that they could invade and conquer so well?
Well, it was mainly by foot. You don't find a lot of naval battles going on, although at the time of Alexander the Great they did use ships and so forth too. But mostly by foot and caravans. They would use elephants sometimes. They would use camels to transport things. The Romans later on built a system of roads so that they could travel and move their troops. And those roads turned out to be very convenient for the spread of the gospel, because the apostles and others could travel those roads and get from place to place a lot easier than they could before, having a good pathway to walk on and not having to, you know, climb the mountains and hills and valleys and things like that. So it was a good vehicle for the spread of the gospel. But it was mostly overland caravan type movements, troop movements.
Mm-hmm. What was their motive? Conquer?
Yes, to conquer and to expand. It's been, you know, you see this from the very beginning. You have world empires. The Egyptians earlier, back at the time of Moses, were the world empire, ruling the world, and they were the great power. Of course, by the world, we don't mean the whole planet Earth. We only mean the civilized world in that area. And then we have Assyria rising to power, and they became a great world power. And then the Babylonians became a world power. And then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And then, of course, the scripture says there will be one last great world power, world government kingdom upon the earth. And the motive has been the devil has wanted to overthrow the plan of God from the very beginning. Ever since the time of Nimrod, when he tried to gather all the nations together against God and build a tower unto heaven and exalt themselves, the devil has been trying to defeat God's plan. And that's really the only explanation for why, you know, why would one man want to have that much territory? He can't manage it anyway. I mean, well, you can only spend so much money, you know, yourself. You need to understand that there are greater motives behind these kingdoms and attempts at world government than just one man's personal ambitions. The devil is the one that gets in there, you see. And when you look at Hitler and the things that have happened in Germany at that time, it's pretty clear, I think, to anybody that has any spiritual sensitivity that demons were having a heyday. And how people could get themselves into the place that they got themselves can't be explained just by a man's personal ambitions. The devil comes to... When the devil finds pride in somebody's life, he'll come and he'll make all that he can out of it. And is it any wonder that God warns us about pride, warns us to keep humble before God? The devil will take advantage of any of those things, and he'll try to destroy men with it, and that's what he's done with these kingdoms from the very beginning. And the prophecies talk about these world kingdoms. The image of that Nebuchadnezzar saw, speaks of this image that he saw, partly of different metals, you see. The head of gold and so forth was representing the different kingdoms. And then in the book of Revelation, the beast with the different heads represents these different kingdoms and nations. Okay, now, one more thing we want to talk about with regard to this name Yahweh, and that is this term Jehovah, and where the word Jehovah came from. More people are familiar with the word Jehovah, I think, than the word Yahweh, but actually the term Jehovah is really actually a mistake, and you'll see what I mean. It's not technically correct, although you know most people understand what you mean by it, but it all stems from this same problem we've just been talking about here with regard to not using the name. Now, as I mentioned to you before, in Hebrew there are no vowels. This is what the word Yahweh looks like in Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, to put it in English order, Y-H-W-H. And the vowels, the A and the E here, are supplied by memory. They did not have vowels in the language. Those had to be supplied by memory. Now, because the Hebrew language was becoming a dead language as far as not being spoken anymore, as a result of the Babylonian captivity, they came into contact with the Babylonians. Their language changed somewhat. They began to speak Aramaic, which is a mixture. And when they came back into the land, they were speaking Aramaic rather than pure Hebrew. The scholars still used Hebrew, but the people weren't speaking it anymore. And then many of them were speaking Greek also at that time, later in the New Testament period. And then as further developments took place, after the time of Christ, God allowed the Romans to come in and suppress a rebellion that took place in Palestine, and Jerusalem was destroyed again, and a horrible destruction. Josephus records blood flowing in the streets and putting out fires in the houses. It was a horrible, horrible time. Jesus said it was going to come. In fact, he told the people, now when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then flee into the wilderness. And historically, the Christians who believed the words of Jesus escaped the city of Jerusalem before the destruction took place. And they got out alive, but the rest of the city was destroyed, and they were scattered. And they were told they couldn't even live, you know, within sight of the city of Jerusalem any longer because of this rebellion that they'd fomented. And so the Jews began to be scattered. Many of them went back to the area of Babylon because that's where a lot of Jews were still living because of the captivity. And then they began to migrate throughout other parts of the world, up into Europe and other places. Well, as they did, they began to speak other languages, the languages of the lands where they moved to. And they lost contact with the Hebrew, and the scholars were concerned about this. And so, because they were afraid that if the Hebrew wasn't spoken, they would forget what vowels went into the consonant sounds. Since they only had consonants, they were afraid they might forget what the vowels were. And so they invented a system of vowel points or little markings to tell you what vowels went into the Hebrew forms. And so these vowel points were invented somewhere between the 7th to the 9th century AD. So we're talking about a long time after the time of Christ now. Most feel probably around 700 AD, but a rough period here. And these vowel points were included by the Masoretes in the Masoretic text. Now, this is a term you should see in commentaries. The Masoretic text is a text of the Hebrew Old Testament that was compiled by a family of scholars called the Masoretes, who were trying to collect all of the best manuscripts and put them in a proper form, and they added these vowel points into the manuscript so that they would remember how to pronounce the different words and what vowels went into them. So they added these points. Now, these points were not part of the inspired original. These were added later on just so, as a device for telling what the vowels were. Okay, I've already shown you some of these vowel points. Well, we've had the word well here, for example, kalal. This is the vowel point for an ah sound, and this is also for an ah sound or an ah sound, a little bit shorter, a sound. And then there are other points. There's a dot above for an o sound and so forth. They've got a number of different vowel points to indicate the sounds, the vowels that went in. Okay, well, we're out of time today, so this will give you a little bit of introduction. Tomorrow we'll talk about how this word Yahweh gets pronounced Jehovah. It has to do with this vowel point scheme here and a mistake that somebody made when they looked at it. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. Don't forget on Thursday that assignment we'll be correcting in class, file number 4.